According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we get started, although I recognize that questions and answers may take us elsewhere. When we are ready to return to our study on the rapture, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's take time for prayer to make sure we're filled with the Spirit, make sure that we are humble before the authority of God's Word to receive teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who communicates to our human spirit the infinite truths of your Word. Father, we ask this evening for our distractions to be set aside. There have been more and more incidents lately of trouble and violence and others that come into churches and try to disrupt the proceedings. Father, hedge us about, protect us, bless this time together, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've got a microphone ready to go. Where is that young man? There he is. All right. Take some time for some questions tonight. Who wants to go first? This is your opportunity. Okay, right over here to Mr. Anderson.
This is Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. It's a symbolism question where it says in verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." The question is, Sun of Righteousness and tying it in when will rise with healing in its wings.
I'm going to look into this because I did a study on this and I believe I concluded that we have a title for Jesus Christ here. It's like the third week in a row we've had questions from Malachi. See what Tom Constable says. I did a study on this a while back on the Son of Righteousness as a title. Here's what Tom Constable says. In contrast, the Israelites who feared Jehovah would experience a reign of righteousness compared here to sunshine. The sun can blister, but it can also bless. And its blessing effect is in view here. The prophet evidently visualized the sun rays like the wings of a bird stretching over the earth. This righteous day would have a healing effect on the inhabitants of the earth, healing them and the planet from the harmful effects of past millennia of sin. Some expositors have understood Son of Righteousness to be a messianic title. I believe that was the conclusion I came to when I worked through this. But it seems best to view it as a description of the day of blessing that Messiah will bring the millennium. So, Constable's going to disagree with me, and of course I had to show that to you here tonight. The figure of vigorous calves cavorting in open pasture after having been cooped up in a stall pictures the joy and freedom that the righteous will enjoy in that day. And I can see that. Anyway, I will do some work on that. I jotted myself a note here on Malachi 4:2, Son of Righteousness and healing in its wings. So that I can give you a better answer next week. And I'll see if I can find my Word document where I put some of those notes together. That's better than some kind of horrible answer this week. All right. Any non-Malachi questions tonight? Oh, I'm teasing. If you want to stay with Malachi, that's fine. All right, Miss Barrier on this other side. Christopher. Give me something from Obadiah.
Well, in the story in Genesis in chapter 38, when Judah went to Tamar and left the cord and staff with her, I understand what the story's about, but what's the significance of the cord and staff that he left with her? That upset him so greatly when he thought he lost it.
Think checkbook. All right, or ATM card or credit card or something like that. The cord and staff being the signet, the seal. where someone could attach your signature to any document and have it legally binding in your name because they are in possession of your device. Later on, the seal would be incorporated in a ring, for example, a signet ring would be a development in later cultures and so forth. But this early in the history of the Canaanite people and the Hebrews and the Canaanites and so forth, at this era, the cord and the staff are used as seals, used as signatures. So she has his driver's license, as it were. Yeah. Great chapter. I think there's a lot of doctrine in Genesis 38. And beyond all the rest of that, Tamar played the harlot, but she's listed in Matthew chapter 1 in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And she was a woman of faith, which I find to be interesting. Okay, what else? Casey, let's bring it up front here to Mr. Williams. This is for the benefit of the 11-year-old young man running this microphone around.
Excuse me if this is too speculative, but after we die before the rapture or at the rapture,
mm-hmm.
we enter into eternity, leaving temporal beings behind.
Mm-hmm.
But then we'll return to time in
yes.
the millennium?
Yes and no. We enter within the physical universe when we return to this planet, but we will at that point be eternal creatures in resurrection glory. And so think about, you know, when the angel Gabriel comes to visit Mary and tell her, you know, tell the virgin she's going to have a baby. He's entering within the physical universe, and so he's entering within the time stream, as it were. But he himself is not bound by time or in any way, once again, subject to time. He's still an eternal angelic being at that point. Does that make sense?
But we'll have physical bodies after the rapture, right?
We will have resurrection bodies after the rapture, which are pneumatikos, spiritual bodies, not soul bodies. The physical body is a soul body. The bodies we'll have after the rapture will be the spirit bodies of the pneumatikos contrast to 1 Corinthians 15.
But wasn't Jesus' resurrection body a physical body as well? They touched him.
Right. Yeah, see, this is why I want to really take time to lock this down. If our use of the term physical means touchable, we want to go ahead and change some of our definitions. If by physical you mean touchable, that's something else. Yeah, that's tangible might be a better way, or touchable, or a body that's capable of interacting in the physical plane. See, it doesn't have to be a physical body. It is touchable, it is tangible. But the term physical, coming from psuche, meaning soul, that the physical body is a soul body. See, and yet the soul is intangible. Can you touch a soul? But the soul body is touchable. The spirit body is touchable. They're both touchable, tangible bodies. But I don't call it a physical body because it's a spirit body rather than a soul body. So back to your question then.
So then it's not really bound to this existence.
That's right. It can interact, for instance. And we saw examples where the room was locked, the door was shut, and Jesus appeared. Well, how did that happen? Did he walk through the wall? Scripture doesn't say that. It does say, though, that the doors were closed and so forth, and then he was there. So did he teleport? Did he walk through walls? How did he get there? You realize that a closed room with locked doors is a problem if you're limited to three physical dimensions. If you're limited to length, height, width, and the what we understand today in terms of space, the new existence plays by different rules. And it'll be interesting to see how that comes out. We'll have more on that tonight. Yeah, we'll deal more with that tonight. Anybody give any thought to the idea of no blood in the resurrection? Question right here.
So it's my understanding from what you said last week that if the life of this physical body is in our blood because it's the oxygen-carrying component that supplies oxygen to all the cells of our bodies, which is the gas that we need to live by,
mm-hmm.
and the resurrection body has no blood, that it's the life force that flows through us is our spirit life force, that is what makes us a spiritual body?
Yes. And it's going to be a spirit life force manifest in the light of Jesus Christ.
So it's His light that flows through us. That's what is our power source.
Right. And what we were highlighting on Sunday was the passage in Leviticus that says the life is in the blood, which is why they were prohibited from eating anything with the blood. And so the significance of life in the blood, the significance of soul in the blood is critical. And that the new body is not a soul body, the new body is a spirit body. And so when Jesus says that His body is not flesh and blood, He says it's flesh and bones. The absence of blood in the resurrection body, I believe, is significant because it describes the fact that we're not adapted to soul at that point. The body we'll have in glory will be adapted to spirit instead of soul. And so it'll be a body that will not have blood as a feature of its health and sustenance. The blood provides nourishment to every cell of the body. You mentioned oxygen, that's important, that's one item, but other things that the blood takes. The blood also removes. It removes waste products. It removes problems. And as the veins carry the blood back to the heart where it's recycled and comes back out in the arteries. In any event, that cycle, the resurrection body will have no corruption. It will have no waste. It won't need for that cycle to keep it cleansed.
So in that case, if we're then spiritual bodies and not bound by the constraints of time and this physical universe,
mm-hmm.
we will be visible to those who are bound to time in this universe, to the physical human beings who are on this world.
Yes.
After the rapture.
After the rapture, absolutely. The preview for that was the Mount of Transfiguration, because you had Peter, James, and John, who were mortal human beings in full view of the transfigured Christ and a glorified Moses and Elijah, and they were all on the same mound at the same time, interfacing with each other, discussing things and so forth. And Peter, of course, wanted to jump in front and take the lead of everything there. But that's a foreshadowing, actually, of the coming millennial age, where we will have mortal humanity, in terms of Jews and Gentiles, citizens of the millennial kingdom, alongside resurrected humanity, alongside angelic beings.
So will we still have a responsibility to evangelize or not?
I haven't made up my mind on that, because we will no longer be the stewards. We will be the reigning bride. We will be the queen. We're on the throne with the king, and the millennial kingdom is primarily a Jewish stewardship.
Oh,
and
okay.
Having completed our course, it's not clear how much of that responsibility will be on ours. Not that we'd be prohibited from giving the gospel. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to say we're prohibited from giving the gospel. However, the primary stewardship of the millennium will be a Jewish stewardship to the Gentile nations at that time.
Okay, thank you.
All right, across the aisle over here to Mr. Carnegie. There you go.
Earlier, I think you said that angels were outside of time or not constrained by time.
Angels are already locked into their eternal estate as far as receiving their eternal position as elect angels or fallen angels. They're already in their eternal form.
Oh, okay. So they're still in the time stream. I mean, like, the passages where they were held in jail by the enemy.
Right. For 21 days, he was held in captivity.
And
yeah. When they interface in the realm of time, then yes, they're interacting with the time stream itself.
Okay.
Right.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. And even when God became man and dwelt among us, He had a birthday. Right? And every other year after that, He had that same birthday. And then He died. And then there was chronology that was marked, even though His origin was from outside of space and time. That's right. Yeah. Excellent questions tonight. Appreciate that. Some of the evidence of much thought going into a lot of this study. I'm going to review what we did on Sunday also for those of you that either lost track of what we were doing or weren't here or you just got really too confusing. I'm going to run through in very rapid form what we tackled on Sunday and then move on beyond that. Any other questions? Last call, going once, going twice. Ah, up front here. Mrs. Padilla.
Actually, it's more of a comment. I've never heard it taught that the rapture was deathless. I've always heard it taught that this body had to die, even if it was instantaneous,
mm-hmm.
you know, in the twinkling of an eye. But I've never heard it deathless. So I just want your comment on that.
Okay, yeah. Well, I think that's the plain language of verse 51. We will not all sleep. So there are some, we don't know how many, but at least some, so that the words not all become true. That it's the general rule, of course, that everybody dies. It's given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. That's the general rule. However, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So there are some, there is a generation that will not experience physical death. And it is a deathless change. We'll get more into that tonight. Yeah. All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 then. If I didn't get to your question, you can save it or send me an email. And we'll get our slideshow back up and running. We are in main point 3, the mystery of the rapture. Reminding ourselves that this chapter concludes with a detailed essay in three areas: the mechanics of the resurrection, the mystery of the rapture, the abiding mandate for daily diligence. Under point 2, we dealt with the mechanics of the resurrection. Under point 3, we are ready now for the mystery of the rapture. We got as far as point B because we spent so much time in point A. There is a C, D, E, and F to go through, and if you thought A was lengthy, wait till we get to D. But the rapture is a necessity. The rapture is a necessity. If you think through the concept that the resurrection day is coming, that if there is a resurrection day coming, and if there are still living people on the planet when resurrection day arrives, what happens to those living people? Okay, either they get somehow transformed, or they remain unchanged and then proceed on to the next day. All right, and so this is going to be an aspect that I'm going to spell out also in another slideshow, because I think the transitions become important to us. Doesn't like to do two slideshows at once. All right. As the ages progress, keep in mind we've never had a circumstance where a resurrection has taken place other than the resurrection of Christ and the first fruits there in Matthew 27. The rapture is going to be the next event, the first significant event where large numbers of redeemed humanity are going to cross from mortality to immortality, from dishonor to honor, from shame to glory, and so forth. Now, when we went from the dispensation of Gentiles to the dispensation of Jews, was there some world-shattering event or transformation? No. Melchizedek and all the Gentiles stayed Gentiles. Nothing happened to them. It just God called Abraham, set him apart, and started working through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Likewise, when the church was called out, and the dispensation of Israel gave way to the dispensation of the church, there was not some transformation that change the intrinsic nature of the Jewish people. Okay, what I'm trying to say is that the rapture of the church is going to be unique up to this point, but there will be some following events. Second Advent, we're going to have to deal with what happens at Second Advent to the people that were alive and then cross over into the millennium. That becomes key. So we'll talk about that. In fact, I think I have a slide. I get past. Let me back up. I have a slide for dispensational crossovers. Let me just use this one. So I think this is better than some of the other slides I came up with. That one communicates the idea of a crossover. What do you do with an Old Testament believer who was saved before Jesus died on the cross and actually lived beyond Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., what do you do with those individuals? Very unique transition. All right, here's a stewardship transition from Gentiles to Israel. And as far as believing Gentiles are concerned, nothing really changed for them. They just continued on in their daily life and in their believing life and so forth, walking the Gentile way of life as they knew it. Okay, they didn't have any Bible to read, but they had prophets to listen to, and they had, I believe, they had the Lord God as the angel of the Lord walking among them. Stewardship transition from Israel to the church. The difference being that believing Jews and believing Gentiles, if they accepted the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, were ushered into the body of Christ. They were added to the church at that point. A fair number, though, didn't. They were believers, but they rejected the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And so rather than being ushered into the church, they continued on as believing Jews or believing Gentiles and missed out on that stewardship. Okay, well, let me go back then to this one. Because the rapture of the church has no believers crossing through. All right? If I start to draw little pictures here, there are no believers passing through. Because every believer alive here is gone. And we're going to start with nothing but unbelievers for the tribulation of Israel. No one disputes that. That's the nature of the rapture. The only ones that would dispute that would be the heretic partial rapture guys. All right? I'm not even going to talk about them tonight. But for people that get saved here and are alive when Christ returns, they actually cross into, immigration is not the right word, but they actually cross into the kingdom. Okay? And it's important to recognize we're coming back in resurrection bodies. They're still in mortal bodies. They're still in their human, mortal bodies. That's why they're still in their baby-making bodies. Okay? In the resurrection, there's no marrying or giving in marriage. There's no more child production going on. But these tribulational saints that cross in the millennium are still producing children. See? And that's why by the time we get to the end of the millennium, we have quite a bit of unbelief at that point. Because these generations that get born in the millennium have to still place their faith in Christ unto eternal life. And many of them don't. So, this crossover is an interesting study, and this crossover is an interesting study. Because those guys are likewise crossing across, remaining in a mortal body, although sin's removed, remaining in a mortal body, now being restored to Adamic sinless conditions, but they still are procreative, giving birth to generation number one out of 1,000 generations of those that are going to love Jesus Christ in perfect sinlessness upon this earth. So, when I say that the rapture is a necessity, okay, we're talking about a moment where a resurrection is taking place and we have living saints on hand. That only takes place right here. That only takes place right here where the living saints on hand have to have something happen with them because they got an express ticket to heaven and their mortal body isn't going to cut it. All right? That's what we're talking about. So perhaps a picture there will help to spell it out. Back to here. Why is the resurrection a necessity? Well, two reasons. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there's reason number one. The flesh and blood estate of humanity is not suited for the kingdom of God inheritance. We read this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Israel's inheritance is an earthly inheritance. Israel, Abraham has a land grant. And it stretches from the Euphrates River on the north down to the river of Egypt or brook of Egypt on the south, the Great Sea on the west. We've got boundaries. Excuse me. There are boundaries, but they're earthly boundaries with an earthly inheritance. Is there anything that would prevent flesh and blood from inheriting a land grant in the Abrahamic covenant? Nothing whatsoever. Flesh and blood can inherit it. In fact, flesh and blood will inherit it. All right? But our inheritance is in heaven. How do we inherit that as flesh and blood? So the flesh and blood estate of humanity is not suited for the kingdom of God inheritance. And we read that in verse 50. I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's the first half of that verse. The second half of the verse gives us our second reason. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. All right. And I'll skip over some of these other slides. This is where we talked about flesh and bones rather than blood. Second reason. Our imperishable, undefiled inheritance is not for perishable, defiled people. First Peter 1:4, our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, will not fade away. The imperishable, undefiled inheritance is not for perishable, defiled people. You look at it in 1 Peter 1:4, you compare it to 1 Corinthians 15:50, and to me, it becomes undeniable. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. It just doesn't fit. Now, secondly, we recognize from verses 51 and 52 that we're dealing with mystery doctrine. And when we're talking about mystery doctrine, we're referring to church age information. Church age information. Partly, some of the confusion arises when people don't understand the idea of mystery. When they think mystery is a puzzle they've got to sort out. Or they think it's a riddle. Or they think it's a proverb or some other crazy thing, rather than allowing Scripture to define what a mystery is. The simple definition, mystery is church age information. The one place where we qualify that, though, is Matthew 13, where we have Kingdom of Heaven parables presented in mystery language. That's on tape if you're interested in our Life of Christ series. As mystery doctrine, this deathless change for some is a dispensation of the church event. This deathless change for some. Where do I get that? Again, I get that from verse 51 that says, we will not all sleep. And by sleep, we recognize physical death. Not everybody is going to die physically. But we, and the we there being church age believers in context, we will all be transformed. Every church age saint from Pentecost to rapture is going to be there on rapture day. Every single one. The metaphor itself is conclusive in terms of the bride. I don't believe in the history of grooms and brides has there ever been a groom that departed with a partial bride. And somebody somewhere is going to find an example and email it to me. That's got to be one mishap at the altar if you go home with a partial bride. I don't even know how that would work. In fact, I don't even want to think in those terms anymore. All right? Jesus Christ is not going to take a partial bride. Ephesians 5 tells us that he presents her blameless, dressed in white, without spot or wrinkle. It's not like he's going to leave the losers behind because of the purifying work that he accomplishes in his perfection. Join me in Ephesians 3. Let's look at this. I think we get a very clear definition of mystery here. Mysterion is the Greek. And really, the only obstacle to us understanding mysterion is the current usage of the English word mystery. Then when we think mystery, first thing that we think of is, you know, Agatha Christie or Mickey Spillane or some kind of a whodunit thriller where we're trying to solve a puzzle or a crime. That's not what the Greek mysterion is, not in this application. It is not even a hidden message, because it's not really hidden, it's just simply undisclosed. It is a not previously revealed message, hidden by virtue of its not being talked about, not being unfolded. And at the moment that it's unfolded, then the mysterion is then manifest and revealed. So it's not like it's a hidden puzzle or some kind of code you got to break to try to unlock it. All right, Ephesians 3:3. Chapter begins, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." You know, an unbeliever would look at him and say, well, he was a prisoner of Rome. That's the human viewpoint. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as far as he was concerned. "If indeed, and you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mysterion, as I wrote before in brief." I'll ask my advanced Greek student someday, what was the first epistle to the Ephesians? Was it Ephesians? Or what was the brief note that he wrote before where he described the mysterion? "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mysterion of Christ." Now notice, very important, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." So was it their fault? Were they stupid? No. It wasn't for them. It was withheld until the proper time. "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." It was waiting for a day of universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. It was waiting for the church age with apostles and prophets in order for this mystery to be unfolded. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know, not only was God perfectly wise in withholding this, but I think he was immensely practical in withholding this. Can you imagine if he would have told some Old Testament prophets about these coming days? You know, I mean, can you imagine? They were already prideful enough about being the chosen people. And they were already scornful enough about Gentile dogs. Can you imagine? How would they have reacted had they been told this mystery doctrine ahead of time? In any event, no, it was withheld. It was withheld with proper timing, and then it was unfolded. Verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And to me, I love that. This is one of the great oxymorons, sanctified oxymorons of Scripture. Unfathomable riches. And yet he equips us to fathom the unfathomable. He dwells in unapproachable light, and yet he draws us near to that unapproachable light. It's one of these self-contradictory yet perfectly true oxymorons or paradoxi of Christianity. We get to fathom the unfathomable riches of Christ. We can approach the unapproachable light. We can know the unknowable. To know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge. Well, if it surpasseth knowledge, how do we know it? And yet, we do. It's a glorious thing. "So, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the stewardship, administration, dispensation of the mystery." Our current age is called the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. Sound familiar? You and I have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, is it not? Our very age has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. God showed his wisdom through the Gentiles. He showed his wisdom through Israel, as worthless as they were. He showed his wisdom in various forms and various fashions, but now, unlike anything else, the manifold wisdom of God is on display through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You are on display. You are on display. I was talking to a Christian fellow the other day, and not of our flock, but of another flock, and I said, keep your armor on. Same thing I tell you guys when we leave, right? I say, you know, your adversary prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Keep your armor on. And he answered back, he said, yeah, it's okay, but he can't see me. Well, no, think about it. I said, he can't see you? He says, yeah, because I'm under his wings. So, you know, hidden in the secret counsel of God, hidden under His wings, hidden in the secret place of shelter. That's a very real truth right there. And at the same time that He can't see you, He can. So keep your armor on. All right. Interesting concept. I'm going to give that more thought. All right. So we have mystery doctrine here, and it's being unfolded, and we are on display. We are in the under the microscope. Our lives are a fishbowl. See? And so there it is. Now, whether we die or not, this is now point two. You understand that as mystery doctrine applies to the church. It's one of the differences between rapture and second advent, by the way. Rapture is a mystery. Second advent, there's no mystery to second advent. I think virtually every Old Testament prophet wrote about second advent. Hardly a mystery. All right? But rapture is a mystery doctrine. Let's see. Isaiah, yep, second advent. Jeremiah, yep, second advent. Daniel, yep. Ezekiel, yep. Hosea, yeah. Joel. I think every Old Testament prophet, even Malachi we keep talking about, I think they all wrote on second advent. How is that mystery doctrine not revealed in previous times? All right, it is mystery doctrine. Now, secondly, whether we die or not, every church member will be changed. And a capitalized church and a capitalized member, so that you understand we're talking about the universal church, member of the body of Christ. Not have anything to do with whether you're a Austin Bible Church member or a, you know, First Fundamental Baptist member or whatever else, okay? Church member will be changed. Not every member will die. Because there will be living saints on the planet when the trumpet sounds. But whether we die or not, every church member will be changed. This is a first person plural, future passive indicative. First person plural is we. You and I, all of us, we. In context of 1 Corinthians then, church age saints. Future tense, indicating point of time in the future. Passive voice, meaning we're not doing it, it's being done to us. We're not changing ourselves, He's changing us. It's a passive voice verb. We experience the effects of the activity that God Himself is accomplishing. And the indicative mood is the statement of fact, the reality of it. The verb is alasso, A-L-L-A-S-S-O, alasso. A-L-L-A-S-S-O, alasso. Some of the early vocabulary included heteros and alos. You remember that? Heteros is different, of a different kind. Right? Heteros. Actual. Different. Okay? But then there's alos, which speaks of a different one, but it's really another of the same kind, is alos. Like if you have an allotropic isotope of some substance. It's another of the same kind, A-L-L-O-S. So here's alasso, which is a change, to change or to alter, or to exchange one thing for another. Romans 1:23, when they exchanged the glory of God for these four-footed creatures and whatever else, the verb that they used there in Romans 1 was alasso. Number 236 in the Strong's Concordance, and there's only a handful of uses. We can look at them real quickly here. Acts 6:14. There aren't that many of them. This is what was making them so upset about Jesus. He wasn't true, but they thought it was true. And since they thought it was true, they hated Him. Acts 6:14. Verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man," speaking of Stephen, "this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." That's a total lie, but in their minds it was true. I kind of like their testimony here. "This man incessantly speaks." He was diligent, wasn't he? "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." It's not what Stephen was preaching, but that doesn't matter. They were convinced that he was a threat, and so this is what they're testifying. That Jesus is going to alter the customs which Moses handed down. Okay? You realize that there is a certain mindset that just automatically is going to react, Change is bad, right? Doesn't matter what it is. If we've never done it that way before, then we don't need to do it. That's just a mindset. A lot of folks fall into that. It's just a common to humanity kind of mentality. So change doesn't come easy, all right? The idea of selling this property and moving somewhere else. It's hard for some folks, all right? Want to know who has it the hardest? My daughter was actually born on this property. And she weeps at the thought of selling and moving somewhere else. So change doesn't come easy for some folks. All right, that's Acts 6:14. Our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. That's our text here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then the change is then defined as the casting off of mortality and the putting on of immortality. It's defined, and we're going to see it here in a moment. It's defined in identical concept of a resurrection. It's just a resurrection without the death process to trigger it. The change itself, though, is identical as dying and being resurrected. Galatians 4:20. Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians. They may also eat popcorn, but that's beside the point. Galatians 4:20. You guys are horrible. Tease me that way. You could have waited 20 years and I would have still been quoting that popcorn thing and never would have noticed. My children, with whom I am again in labor. Can you imagine? Moms, every mom here, imagine having to repeat labor for the same child that you already delivered once. Can you imagine? And depending on how long it's been since the first time you were in labor for that child, that child's gotten quite a bit bigger. You want to go through labor again? My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you for now and to change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. He's had a pretty rough tone with him in these chapters. Hitting him pretty hard with one of these, what's wrong with you kind of messages. You started out well, then what happened? And he wants to change his tone. He's praying that the day will come that he can change his tone. That's alasso. Finally, Hebrews 1:12. It is the same word that describes our change, describes the universe change. Same word. Like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. Talking about the heavens. Talking about the earth, the universe. Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. Just like you change your garments, you change your clothes, you change your socks, you change whatever. This universe is getting changed. Because the present one's slated for fire, and the new one's going to be so much better. No sin. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So there's a beautiful thing we have to look forward to. But consider the transformation of the universe itself. In the same identical language to you and I. And our change. Because our new nature, our new bodies, are being suited for that new creation that's on the way. The new heavens and the new earth. And then as I said in Romans 1:23, this was the Romans 1 crowd who exchanges the truth of God for a lie. And instead of serving the Creator, they worship the four-footed creature and the creepy crawly thing and the trees and all of that. You're familiar with Romans 1:23. Point C. Corinth was the venue from which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy composed 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I want to give you some background for rapture teaching before we start to look at the details of 1 Corinthians 15. Corinth was the venue from which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy composed 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, you're going to get more detail on this in our Timothy series. We'll outline for you, we started already and we'll get back to it, we'll outline for you Paul's missionary journeys, including his first missionary journey, where he was a deputy to Barnabas, and they had John Mark as their young man in training. Timothy was there to observe that, but he was not participating in the travels. He was in one of the towns that journey passed through. Then the second missionary journey, where this time Paul is the commander. Silvanus is the deputy commander. And Timothy is the young man in training. And these three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, traveled throughout the journeys and wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and they did so from Corinth. Hold your finger here and just glance over at 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We can look at them both. They start off identically. Right after the popcorn. Or the pork chops. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Notice, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Three co-authors. Of course, Paul is the primary human author as the apostle, but Silvanus and Timothy were his partners in ministry and associates in composing this text. We, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's, prayers. Co-authors. And they wrote it from Corinth, which you see when you read the details of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Of 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, same story. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought always to give thanks to you, brethren. So, Corinth was the venue. Why is this important? Because they have, what Paul's giving them here in chapter 15 is material they already have. Rapture doctrine would have been known to the Corinthians. They were the church in which Paul was ministering when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wrote the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Is there anyone that would suppose that Paul would receive this revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, compose it in a letter, dispatch Timothy to carry it back to Thessalonica, and not communicate that doctrine to the very church in which it was composed? Rapture doctrine would have been known to the Corinthians. The Corinthians would have been well aware of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Join me there, 1 Thessalonians 4. Rapture doctrine would have been known to the Corinthians. In a very real sense, 1 Corinthians 15 is a review and follow-up to 1 Thessalonians 4. Not only for you and I today as 21st century believers, but this is the situation in which it was written. Paul was in Corinth when he wrote the first one, and then he wrote the second one to Corinth when he composed 1 Corinthians 15. All right, this is really the keynote address for rapture doctrine. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The same physical death sleep that he's talking about to the Corinthians in chapter 15. But when he says we do not want you to be uninformed, you realize this is an area where false teaching can creep in. This is an area of eschatology where the deceiver can insert his false doctrine. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. So you don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe, and we do, first class, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They're coming back. As the question was asked at the beginning, they're coming back. They're going to once again re-enter into the dimension of time when they return. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. See, there is going to be a generation of living believers. Paul thought he was going to be in that generation. He was only off by a couple thousand years. All right? I think we're the generation. So if I'm proved wrong, I don't know, I'll be off by 2,000 years. I can't be that wrong. But then again, maybe I can. But there will be a body of people still alive. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. See, there was a concern that, well, what if Christ returns and the kingdom's set up? Do we have a head start because we're already here? Could be a thought. No, we're not going to precede them. And they're not going to precede us. They're going to be raised, we're going to be changed, and the body will proceed together. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the dead in Christ will rise. I'm going to spell all of these out for you, point by point by point by point. And if I quit these side trips, I'll get to it quicker than that. But let's just consider the word rise. They will rise first. That doesn't mean that they're snatched up. It means that they rise first. And when they rise first, where are they going to be? In the air? A lot of people think that. But when Christ rose, where was he? And when he came out of the grave, where was he? On the earth, that's right. The dead in Christ will rise first. Don't assume, just because almost everyone does, don't assume, and when it says the dead in Christ will rise first, that means that they will be resurrected and launched to the stratosphere. They will rise first. Then, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Now, English and Greek both, you can look at this a couple different ways. Caught up together with them. What does that mean? The natural reading is caught up together with them means we're caught up, they're caught up, and we're caught up together with them. Okay? Not how we normally think of it. We usually think of it, the dead in Christ will rise first, way up here in the atmosphere. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, catching up to them. Make sense? That's not what it says. They will rise first, and then together we will caught up. What happens if you move that word together? We who are alive and remain will be caught up with them together in the clouds. Or we who are alive and remain together with them will be caught up in the clouds. You see how vital it is? Wherever you put that together can change our understanding of what's really happening there, can't it? I'll have more to say on that when we go step by step. Because the two verbs there for the dead in Christ, they will be raised and they will be caught up. And that's, I think it's better to think of that as separate activities and not one and the same. So we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We, the dead in Christ, and we who are alive and remain, all of us together, for the first time ever, a complete bride. There's never been a complete bride on the earth at any one time. Because the first generation, from the upper room on in that first century, the very first generation of the bride, they were alive on the earth at one time, but there were still 19 centuries of bride yet to be born. And by the time those 19 centuries of bride yet to be born and finally got saved, the previous centuries were already departed and with the Lord in glory. The bride has never been assembled at one place at one time, but it will at the rapture of the church. To meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This doctrine was revealed to Paul in Corinth. He wrote to the Thessalonians about it. The Corinthians were aware of this doctrine. Secondly, tribulation and Second Advent doctrine would also have been known. Next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Tribulation and Second Advent doctrine would also have been known. See, chapter 4 deals with the rapture. Chapter 5 deals with the tribulation and the Second Advent. It was revealed to Paul in Corinth. And from Corinth, he wrote about it to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. I want you to notice they. You know what they say, right? Who are they? Well, they are saying peace and safety. And sudden destruction comes upon them suddenly. Notice the language of we is gone. The beautiful we that was there in the rapture paragraph isn't here. And they will not escape. Sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains upon a woman with a child. They will not escape. And notice, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. The church is the you here, not to be confused with they that's coming upon Israel. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. A couple of other items there. You've got to have your armor on. This, by the way, is the armor of watchfulness. It's a separate set of armor besides the panoply of Ephesians 6. I believe you wear this one at all times while you're in alert status. And since you're on the alert, you can then put on your panoply from Ephesians 6 when you need to enter into that kind of combat. Notice verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath. So again, when you're talking about the day of the Lord, and you're talking about the wrath, and you're talking about what's going to happen to them, that's not our destiny. God has not destined us for wrath. The wrath that's poured out in the tribulation is God's wrath upon the Gentile nations and upon His own nation. With a mighty arm and with wrath poured out. Outstretched arm and wrath poured out. He delivers His nation Israel. All right. So they would have had rapture doctrine. They would have had tribulation, second advent doctrine. What they didn't have, though, was the mechanics of the resurrection. Until now. Paul gives them the mechanics of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So point three, they would have known rapture doctrine, they would have known tribulation, second advent doctrine. But point three, the mechanics of resurrection were not spelled out until the Corinthian epistles. And had to be synthesized with the previously revealed doctrines. Remember, the nature of God's revelation is progressive. And when He reveals something new, it doesn't overrule what came before. It's synthesized and added to what came before so that the complete picture is unfolded. The mechanics of resurrection were not spelled out until the Corinthian epistles and had to be synthesized with the previously revealed doctrines. So when you study 1 Corinthians 15 and you study the rapture information in there as it's tied into resurrection information, you got to go back and synthesize it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't, you're horribly flawed in your hermeneutic. I would even go beyond that to say once you have blended 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, and you have a comprehensive understanding of the rapture and the resurrection and the judgments for the church, then go ahead and bring in every other passage that deals with resurrection and judgment and reward. And you start to understand how judgment seat of Christ is different than Great White Throne. you start to see John chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 12 and other passages that speak of the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And you start to realize, wait a minute, there's got to be an order to this. This is how we handle the Scriptures. This is how we rightly divide the Word of Truth. When we come back to this on Sunday, we'll outline it for you step by step under point D. The most complete rapture understanding All right. Cliff will teach this for you Sunday morning. I think I'll be dead by then. Gary makes me jealous. You know that? All right. The most complete rapture understanding comes from correlating 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what we're going to do Sunday morning. Step by step, moment by moment, we're going to lay out the trumpet. And what happens when the shout, the voice, the trumpet, the activities that take place there. All right. 3 minutes over. I lost track of, I think I owed you 5 minutes a week ago. Not sure how that works. Good thing you guys aren't legalists. I'd be in trouble. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. And mostly, Father, we're eager. We're studying it. We're learning about it. We're praying about it. We're thinking about it. The trumpet that could happen at any moment. And Father, I pray that it would. Father, we know that to die is gain. We know that this world is simply growing darker and darker and darker, and I can't wait to be out of this body of sin. Can't wait to be out of the realm where the name of my Savior is a curse word upon this earth. Blasphemed and hated and rejected. Father, I so look forward to seeing Him exalted and glorified and to partaking of that new wine. Might it be tonight. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.